Let's pray. Father, we need prepared hearts. You are awesome. Your word is awesome. We know that, Lord, our great need is to receive, to really hear, but not just be hearers, but also doers. So help us, Lord, by your Spirit. Help us, Lord. Help us to hear you and then to leave here just walking in those things you're going to show us. And thank you for that fact. There's something here for each of us. No one is here by accident. There's something you want to show us. Some area you want to touch or minister to or whatever it might be. Help us, Lord. Lord, you are truly holy. The true and living God, and yet you love us. And we're going to see this once again tonight as we come to your word. We see that just demonstrated in such awesome ways. Thank you. So as we sit here, we realize, Lord, that no matter what we're going through, bottom line, Lord, is we're a blessed people. Because you love us. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name. Amen. We, of course, continue on in the unfolding story of the people of Israel. By this point, of course, they are in Egypt. We'll learn more about their condition in just a moment. But the book of Exodus, of course, is about the continued preparation and preservation of the line of the Messiah. And, of course, Exodus is focused particularly upon deliverance. God's deliverance. And there's some awesome things here for us, of course. Chapter 1. By the way, between the end of the book of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus chapter 1 here, there's a large span of time that has gone on between these events. Between the end of Genesis and the start of Exodus, there's probably, and again, it depends who you talk to, but we know it's going to be about 400 years between when they went into Egypt and when they're going to come out, and 400 and some odd years, and now Moses will have to be born, and he'll be about 80 when God begins to use him to deliver them. So we're talking maybe 300 years, maybe 300 years gap. For us, it was just turning a page. But the people of Israel have been there a long time, and a lot has happened, as we're going to see in just a moment here. Let's look at it. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man in his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers, and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. So these opening verses just help us kind of, it's a transition, helps us transition now, pointing out that those sons of, that when they first came here, the sons of Israel that had come in, and the land and all, and they came in, there was about 70 of them, remember if you're with us, there was about 70 of those sons of Israel, sons of Jacob, who had come in to Egypt, not counting Joseph, he was already there with his family, but there was about 70 had gone in there, and they had indeed multiplied now, and they were mighty. God has said that would happen. Back in chapter 46, verse 3, just briefly, of Genesis, you remember before all this, it says, as God is speaking with Israel, to Jacob, he said, "So he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there." Well, here we see that that has come to pass. They have grown, and it describes they are now a mighty nation. There's many, many, many of them. The land is filled now with the people of Israel. Verse 8, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." Now you remember, of course, Joseph in his day had been brought to Egypt in slavery, been raised up to that second in command under the Pharaoh at the time. God used Joseph to help the land through the famine and all. Well, that is long past. And as it says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." Joseph, because of Joseph, the people, his family and all, were held in high regard, and they got the best pick of the land and all because how God had used them. Well, that time has all gone by now, and there now is a new king, a new Pharaoh, and he didn't know Joseph. He doesn't have a connection to the people of Israel like the original Pharaoh, at least the Pharaoh Joseph of Joseph's time had. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." Notice, Pharaoh says, "Man, Israel, the Jews, have grown to be more than we are. You know, they came as guests here, but there's more than us now. And he goes, we got to do something about them, unless, you know, perchance that, and if there's a war, they might join our enemy's side and overcome us. And in particular, he says, and go out of the land. So he has this fear that they would rise up and defeat them, but also, apparently, he wants them around, and we're going to see why, because they are a very large labor force. And they want to be able to rule over them and dominate them and use them and all. And he says, we don't want them to join up with somebody else and beat us up, and we don't want them to go out of the land. As you know, as we're going to see in a few chapters, Pharaoh's going to try to hang on to them real tight, keep them in the land, because he wants this labor force. Verse 11, therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So we see Pharaoh begins to try to tighten his control over the people of Israel, trying to keep them in subjection, begins to lay heavy burdens upon them, requiring them to do certain things, building cities and all it says here. But the more he does that, the more it's kind of like trying to stamp a fire out. You know, like you just take a, suddenly you throw it in the middle of a fire, just all these sparks fly out and you got fires going everywhere else. And the more he tries to afflict them, the more they're growing. Interesting what persecution can do. We've seen that in the history of the church, haven't we? Some of the biggest growth times and all are during the persecution times of the church. Well, there's his concern over them now changes. They go from fear to dread. He says, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. Now they're really afraid. They're just growing and growing. There's more and more of them. Verse 13, so the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. Means they really begin to bring them under bondage, really begin to lay the task upon them. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. So basically you get the idea. The Egyptians now really put the Jews under the yoke of bondage. They're really laying it on them now with these heavy tasks. Somehow trying to bring them under and keep them under a subjection, trying to keep them from growing and being any stronger. Verse 15, then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Zipporah and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. So this is the king's next attempt to stop the Israelites. He goes to the midwife and says, hey, when they begin to have their babies, if it's a boy baby, you kill it. If it's a girl baby, let it live. But if it's a boy baby, you kill it. Verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. Poor Pharaoh. We're going to see several chapters here. No matter what he does, it doesn't go well. You know, he's just, you know, because he's fighting against God, of course. So the midwives don't cooperate. They come up with this reason why we can't do it. They're so lively, they have the babies before we even get there. So the people are growing even stronger. Verse 21, and so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. So Pharaoh now resorts to this. He just tells his people, tells all the people, hey, take these Hebrew boys when they're born and throw them in the river. Now, that ends chapter 1. Chapter 1 basically is a setting of the stage for Moses. It simply is a chapter that basically helps us understand now that people of Israel are growing mighty. People of Egypt are afraid of them. And so continue to really lay the burdens on them, trying to keep them in subjection. The idea is it sets the stage now. It helps us picture what life was like for the Israelites as God prepares to bring forth his deliverer, the one who will deliver the people of Israel. Remember, again, a main point of Exodus we're going to see is deliverance, God's working on behalf of his people. So that kind of sets the stage. Chapter 2. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So Moses, as who's going to be born in a moment here from this union, Moses is of the house of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. When she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, dabbed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. How often has this scene been portrayed in movies? I mean, I don't know how many times people have made movies about this, but I think we can all picture the scene. We picture this little baby being placed in this little basket boat here. Got a little pitching stuff around the outside so it won't take on water and sink. And the placing of little Moses in, not named Moses yet, but the placing of this little baby into this little boat, and they push him off. The mother just can't bring herself to kill her child. And says, so she puts him in this boat, 3 months old, and pushes him off down the river. His sister, Miriam, we'll learn her name later on. Miriam watches. She kind of follows along from the side, off the side of the river, to see what's going to come of him. A little baby floating off into an unknown future. Think of who it is that's riding in that little boat. We're going to follow Moses for quite a while. You know, we saw it with Joseph, how God so evidently was at work through everything, working all things for good. And here we're going to be reminded again, God is in charge all the time. You know, you might wonder, wow, what's going to happen with a little baby in this boat heading off down the stream? Well, whether we understand it or not, God's always at work. He was at work in Joseph's life, Moses' life, our life. Remember that. Verse 5. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. God is so awesome in the way he works. I mean, Miriam just follows at a distance here to see what's going to happen, and she looks, and whoa, one of Pharaoh's daughters finds little Moses, little baby, and gets him out of the water and all. Well, Miriam goes running up in her boldness, runs up and goes, hey, you want me to go get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? And Pharaoh's daughter says, yeah, go do that. She runs off and gets the mother. So basically, the mother Moses gets to go ahead and raise him and gets paid for it in the process. He's going to be raised as a sort of adopted son of the Pharaoh's daughter. Now, because we know where all this is going, most of us, we know we've seen the movies, we've read this section before, perhaps we kind of miss the drama of it as it unfolds. But try to back up and see it almost afresh and anew. And what's going to happen? Each step of this, you say, well, what's going to happen? Oh, okay, God delivering here. What's going to happen next? Oh, God working there. Because let it drive home to you, God working even when we don't see it, so that we can, in our own lives, have that same comfort and encouragement. Even though we don't see tomorrow, we know that he's going to hold us through it. He'll be with us through it. He is faithful. He's working. He works all things for good, for Moses and for us. Never get used to hearing about what God does and how he works. You know, it's like, oh yeah, well, Moses gets saved and he gets raised and God uses him and all that stuff. You know, don't. Let's don't do that. Instead, let it hit you fresh and anew as we see God's faithfulness through every page, every incident. Let God's faithfulness keep impacting us. So after she nurses the child and all, and he gets old enough, she brings him back, and now he's going to grow up as a sort of adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. She calls him at this point, she names him Moses. Moses means drawn out, because it says, I drew him out of the water. Hebrew name, I understand, for what we call Moses is Moshe. Verse 11. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown. Okay, now we've jumped a lot of years. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? Then he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Let me pause for a moment. We went from baby Moses to this grown Moses. And we're going to see now that he's about 40 years old at this point when he flees and goes to Midian. Consider how much time we just covered in about half a chapter. We covered the whole time Moses lived as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, true, later on in Acts 7, as Stephen is speaking, we're going to look at that in just a moment, he speaks about how while Moses was there, he grew and he was mighty and he had wisdom and all and was powerful. And so we have some idea of it. But let me say this. Consider a moment, again, the movie versions of this. Be careful that you don't adopt the movie's version as the biblical version. In the end, there may be nothing wrong with it, but sometimes we can find ourselves quoting Warner Brothers or something. Be careful. Well, you don't remember? It says in the Bible that there was this other son of Pharaoh, and they had this big competition, and they were trying to build a pyramid, and Moses did a lot better job, and so Pharaoh liked him better than the other son. And we get all these stories going. I didn't read that, did you? Be careful. Is that a possibility that there was all these sons maybe and he was the favorite son or there was a competition? Is it possible? Yes. Is it definite? No. Was he mighty? Yes. Did he grow in the ways of Egypt and everything? Yes. But again, we just got to be careful what I'm saying. I guess what I'm saying is if you picture Moses as Charlton Heston or the Prince of Egypt, be careful. They embellish those stories with so much. Sometimes we see a movie or read a book where they've embellished the story a lot. If we're not careful, we kind of bring it in and start thinking. That is, we start witnessing or sharing with people how, oh yeah, this is, and it's not really there. Be careful. Again, not that there's anything wrong with maybe the Prince of Egypt or Charlton Heston and his depiction of Moses and all. But again, make sure you're leaning on Scripture and not on Hollywood. Matter of fact, let's go to Acts chapter 7 for just a moment. It'll be beneficial for us. Go to the book of Acts. That's in our New Testament. The first four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Then you get into the book of Acts. Go to the seventh chapter of Acts. In the seventh chapter of Acts, we have a long time in which Stephen, who was the first martyr of the church and all, he speaks. He gives this awesome message. Well, in this, in the middle of what Stephen says, he says some things about Moses. Now, I'm not going to read all of it. I encourage you to read it later if you choose to. It'll give you some insights. But some of it's going to come to bear upon what we're reading tonight. The rest of what Stephen says is going to kind of splash on later about how God uses him to bring the people out and everything. But for tonight, let's pick up about verse 20. So we're in chapter 7 of Acts, verse 20. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God. He was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. Okay, so that's kind of what we've covered so far. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. So we know at least this much. We don't know what position he held or anything right now as such, but at least it says he grew up as a son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. So he was schooled in all through their ways. And he was mighty in words and deeds. As a sidelight, that's an interesting statement. In a moment, you're going to see that. Because one argument Moses is going to use before God is, well, you can't use me, God. I'm not eloquent. I can't speak well. And yet Stephen, referring back to him, says that Moses was mighty in words and deeds. So what's that about? Well, there's a couple of possibilities. It has been suggested that perhaps when Moses trots out before God the argument, remember he's trying to kind of get out of the calling, that maybe, you know, as he puts out there, well, I'm not really eloquent, I can't speak well, maybe he's kind of not representing things as they really are, thinking somehow that that would convince God. But another thing is this, when he was in Egypt, we learned he left Egypt when he was 40. So in Egypt, he was in the prime of his life. When he goes back, when he's standing before God, he's going to be, you know, in terms of God's calling him to go back to Egypt, he's going to be 80. He will have just spent 40 years in the wilderness. Maybe 40 years taking care of sheep humbled him. Took away some of that sophistication and eloquence and all those things. Maybe it brought him down to a point of saying, you know what, I don't really, you know, I'm not that sharp. Maybe some of his eloquence had faded, whatever. We don't know. Later on, he's going to say, God, I'm not that eloquent. But here it says, at least when he was in Egypt, he was mighty in words and deeds. But then it says, now when he was 40 years old, so that's where we get that he was 40, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. So now this is Stephen recounting what Moses did on that day we just read about, where he saw the two guys fight, and saw the Egyptian hurting the Jew, and killed the Egyptian and buried him, thinking no one saw him. And this is that reference to it. But notice, apparently there was something else going on in Moses' mind at the time, because it says he goes out to visit the people. In verse 25 it says, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? You can read the rest later another time, but that's a reference back to our time. But notice, it doesn't tell us in the Exodus text, but now Stephen, in speaking back to that time, said when Moses went out that day, it said that he had supposed that his brethren would understand that God was going to use him to deliver them. He's thinking that they're going to recognize him as the deliverer here. But it's not God's time. It's Moses' time, he thought. He picked it, but it isn't God's time. And it's not God's way. So it's not God's time or God's way that Moses picks. God will use Moses as the deliverer. But it won't be like this. It won't be in the power of his own flesh. It will be as a humble instrument where it's obvious God will be doing the work. Our service should always be Spirit-led. Not by power, nor by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Be careful. We can try to do well-meaning things in our own power, our own efforts. Indeed, be actually running contrary to how God would want to do it. As we're going to see tonight, when God calls, he also provides how it's going to be done. Well, let's go back to our text in Exodus chapter 2. He has just killed the Egyptian and buried him, and now he sees these two Jews fighting. He says, why are you doing this? And he goes, hey, you're going to kill us like you did the Egyptian? It says, so Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Interesting. You know, on that day that he saw the Egyptian hurting the Israelite, verse 12, it says, he looked this way, and he looked that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Which way did he fail to look? Up. So often we can do that. We look around. Oh, I think it's okay. Nobody knows. We don't look up. Because all things are open and bare before God. He knows all. He sees everything. All things are open in his sight. And it turns out that it's known. And when he realizes it's known, he takes off. Now, whatever place Moses held in Pharaoh's family, again, whatever the movies might say to the, whatever they might say, whatever place Moses held in Pharaoh's family doesn't keep Pharaoh from trying to kill him for what he's done. He's out to get him. Now remember, Moses, in a number of places, and here is one, is of course an example of Jesus. Moses came to deliver his people. When he came that first time to deliver his people, they rejected him, it says. They would not receive him as their deliverer. So Moses leaves and goes and takes a Gentile bride. Later on, he returns after taking this bride. He returns to deliver his people, which time they do come to understand who he is. Of course, that's much the same as Jesus. Jesus came the first time, but the Jews did not receive him, did not recognize who he was, who he is. So then he took a Gentile bride, us. And the day is coming when he will return, and the Jews then will understand and acknowledge who Jesus is. What I'm saying is this. All this points to the authorship of God upon what we're reading, that Jesus is woven throughout the Bible. Always read the Bible looking for the Lord throughout all its pages. It'll keep popping out at you left and right. Well, Moses fears for what's going to be happening. Uh-oh, surely what I've done is known. Pharaoh's out to get him. So he flees now to the land of Midian. Verse 16, now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters. And they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. Apparently what would happen is these young girls would come out to water their flocks. They'd draw water and fill up the troughs, and then when they got it nice and full, the shepherd boys would come along and drive them off and water their flocks. And they'd have to come back later and then try to get theirs watered. Well, Moses sees this, so he stands up and helps them, gets rid of these boys that are trying to run them off, and helps them water their flock. Verse 18, when they came to Reuel, their father, by the way, Reuel is also known, we're going to see, as Jethro. They come to Reuel, their father. He said, how is it that you've come so soon today? How'd you get back so quick from watering the sheep and all? And they said, verse 19, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock. So he said to his daughters, and where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. So the wife of Moses is named Zipporah. And she bore him a son. He called his name Gershom. Gershom means stranger or a stranger there. For he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. He named his son Stranger or Stranger there. Verse 23. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Now, when it says God remembered his covenant, it's not that God is like sitting there like, you know, on the veranda drinking iced tea, and all of a sudden, oh man, I forgot. Oh man, I wonder what's happening with the Israelites. I better get back and check it out. The explanation, of course, is limited by our language. It's just simply saying he's mindful of them. He hears their cry. Remember, there's a plan unfolding. It's God who is preparing Moses out there in Midian to be the deliverer. God's in charge. God knows all about their situation. Let's press on. We're going to try and get through the next couple chapters, Lord willing. We covered much of chapter 3 and 4 this morning, so we'll move through those more rapidly than we did this morning, probably. Chapter 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Oreb, the mountain of God. By the way, Moses was 40 when he fled Egypt to go to Midian. Now, if you read Stephen's account in Acts 7, this time now, when he receives his call of God to go back to Egypt, he is 80. He's 80 years old. He's been another 40 years out here in the desert, working, just taking care of the flocks, no longer just living in that plush place of might and power as one of these sons of the Pharaoh's daughter, but he's out there just taking care of the sheep and all. 40 years of really learning, much like David learning from keeping sheep and all. But he's led now, he leads the flock to the back of the desert, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, later it's called the mountain of God. This is Mount Sinai. Another name for Horeb is Mount Sinai. And, of course, it's become very critical in God's dealings with the people of Israel here. But he takes him out behind the mountain here. Verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Jesus, of course, is often in the Old Testament referred to as this, as the angel of the Lord. But Moses sees this burning bush, and yet the bush isn't burned up. And so verse 3, and Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. This sets the stage now for an awesome conversation between God and Moses. Verse 4, so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So he's definitely gotten Moses' attention. First, the Lord says, take your shoes off, because this is holy ground. Then he says, I'm God, I'm the God of your father. And he says, hides his face, he's afraid to even look. Make sure you see the picture, what's going on here, let it impact you. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptian oppressed them. Come now, therefore. Now here it is. Up to now he's been saying, Moses, I've heard their cry, and I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to deliver them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Let's look at them for just a moment. Go back to verse 7. God says, I have surely seen and have heard. And then in verse, it says, I've surely seen, I have heard, for I know their sorrows. God says, I've seen it, I've heard it, I know about it. Draw comfort from that. He sees, he hears, he knows, and he is working on our behalf. God is a personal God who cares specifically about our circumstances. So in verse 8, after he says, I've seen, I've heard, and I know, verse 8, so I have come down to deliver them. God sees, he hears, he knows, but he doesn't stop there. Our God is not distant. He is working on our behalf. He not only knows our problems, but he has the answer. He himself is the answer to those problems. And he's bringing his answer himself to bear upon our problems. He offers his answer to us. Receive it, obey it, rejoice in it. Just as with Moses, God saw our dilemma, our lost state, our separateness from him. And he sent his son to die for us and deliver us from death, from the power of sin. Come now, he says, and I'm going to send you, Moses. Verse 11, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Moses now begins his debate, so to speak, his arguments with God as to why he's not the one. Who am I? Who, me? You want me? You can send me? How instructive all this is to us. Verse 12, so he, the Lord, said, I will certainly be with you. I will be with you. I'm calling you to do this, but I will be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. You want to send me? God says, well, yeah, but I will be with you. No, it's not about your intellect, Moses. It's not about your strength, not about your skill. It's not anything about you. It is God who calls, and it is God who goes with you and equips you and empowers you. Like 1 Thessalonians 5:24 tells us, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. He who calls you to it will do it. We rip ourselves off when we argue with God. You don't win when you argue with God. You can't win. All that is to keep you from experiencing the best. Interesting too, notice, God declares, I'm going to be with you, and you know what? Here's a sign to you, Moses. When you bring the people out, you'll be right back at this mountain worshiping me. God declares, you're going to make it, Moses. You're going to be back here. You'll be back here, and all the people are going to be with you. And you know what? Sure enough, it's going to happen. We'll be reading about it, Lord willing. Then Moses said to God, verse 13, indeed, when I came to the children of Israel, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. As we talked about this morning, in this lies the answer for everything, all of our heart needs. God's name isn't God. God is his title, but his name, he declares, is I Am. He calls himself I Am. He's the great I Am. Basically, it boils down to he is what we need. I am what you need. His name speaks of his eternal state. Notice he doesn't say I was or I will be, but I am. God constantly just is I Am. He lives in the eternal now, but also describes what he is to us. See, God often links his name. See, this root here, this word is a root word for Jehovah, and it speaks of his attributes. God always puts or often puts his name Jehovah with his attributes. For example, Jehovah Shalom, meaning the Lord our peace. The idea is he has become our peace. In him we find our peace. The idea is this. His very name points to the answer for Moses and for us because his name points to him. What we find in him. What is ours because we belong to him. The resource we have in him if we'll just call upon him. He declares it so we'll find refuge in him and in what he is and what he has for us. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. This is my name forever, I am. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appointed to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt. You shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be, when you go, that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. So these verses, verses 16 through 22 now, are outlining God's call upon Moses and the people of Israel. This is what he will do. Not may do. He's saying, this is what I'm going to do. The following chapters are going to be awesome. They're going to just be the unfolding of what God says is going to happen. Then Moses answered. So after this call upon his life, now Moses began to kind of put forward some reasons why God should choose someone else. Then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. Moses here sets before God these supposes. Well, suppose this and suppose that and what if? As if Moses is going to put before God something God hasn't thought of. It's as if he's going to say, you know, God, have you thought of this? And God go, oh, you're right. Man, what if they don't believe you? Man, I better do something different here. You're right. Moses is going to point out something God hasn't thought of. Think of it. Moses is presenting the scenario here. Well, what if they don't believe me? Or what if they say the Lord hasn't appeared to you? God knows all things. He already knows how it's all going to unfold. He knows the future. He sees it. He has it all under control. Just go, Moses. Quit arguing and just go. Same for us. Let's not argue with God. Just respond. Just obey. So the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. I always kind of laugh at that. What's that in your hand, a rod? Well, let me show you something. Throw it on the ground. He throws it on the ground, becomes a snake. Next thing Moses, ah! He takes off running. Verse 3, and he said, verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. So you can see Moses kind of, okay. He grabs hold of the tail, and he reached out his hand and caught it and became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. First of all, I'll give you the power to do that. Furthermore, the Lord said to me, now put your hand in your bosom. The idea is put your hand inside your shirt. And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. So it's white. It's all eaten up. The flesh is all rotten up from leprosy. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even those two signs or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. So basically in these verses, God responds to Moses' concern. Well, what if they don't believe me and all? You know, Moses basically says, I'm going to give you the power. It'll be obvious my hand's upon you. I'll be working you to convince the people that indeed I have sent you, that you're responding to me. Well, verse 10, Moses now comes up with his next excuse why maybe God can't use him. Then Moses said to the Lord, oh my Lord, I am not eloquent. Remember I said earlier that he would come to that point where he'd say this? I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you've spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. How that corresponds to Acts and Stephen's statements, again, a couple possibilities. Perhaps time has just eroded that. Maybe he's just trying to say something that's not accurate here, simply trying to get out of it, whatever. He says, I can't speak. Basically, he points out, I have this problem. I can't speak that well. You don't want to use me. Again, what's he think God's going to do? Oh, that's right. You're the guy that can't speak well. Let's skip it. You're right. I can't use you. No. You know, don't try to disqualify yourself. What's God's answer to that? So the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? So God takes care of this excuse, this next one, by saying, hey, who's even made man's mouth? Verse 12, now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what to say. Awesome answer. Hey, you know, you say you can't speak that well. Who made your mouth to begin with? I'll be in charge of that. Don't you worry about that, Moses. I'll be giving you what to say. Just as a sidelight here, it's an interesting thing what he says in verse 11. Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Interesting statement. God here says that he has made each person as they are, even with what we tend to call handicaps, shortcomings. Now, are there other things that can come along the way and happen that would bring about something in our body, you know, accidents or whatever? Yes. God brings into or allows those things of our lives. And at first, you might go, wait a minute, well, that's unfair. Be careful. We judge very poorly. We judge that which we do not understand. Do you remember when the disciples saw the man that was born blind? They said to Jesus, why was this man born blind? Did he sin or his parents? Somebody must have done something wrong here if he's blind. Jesus said, neither one, but rather this is for the glory of God. God's going to do something in that case. God intended to work something that would glorify him through this man's, in this case, blindness. In that case, God healed it. Does God heal sometimes? Yes. Does God heal every time? No. Can I explain to you his reasoning and all that? No. But I trust him. I know he's in charge. You know, God made us, and God makes us like we are. God brings or allows various things in our lives. And you know, all are imperfect. All of us have shortcomings. All of us have frailties and weakness if we just really look and be honest. The question is, will we let God use and glorify himself through us in whatever we have going on in our lives? Paul had a thorn in the flesh. And he went to the Lord. He said, Lord, will you deliver me from this thorn in this flesh? We don't know what it is. Some have speculated that it was his eyesight, but we don't know. He had something wrong with him. And he said, Lord, and this is Paul the Apostle. God used him to heal so many people. Yet he went to God and said, God, would you heal me? And God says, no. He sought the Lord three times. And God says, no, I'm not going to heal you because my grace will be sufficient for you. Paul would be a living example of God doing the work, God's grace being sufficient. Therefore, Paul said, since that's the case, I will glory in my infirmities. If God heals, great. If he doesn't, I'll glory in that. The only thing Paul says and what we should do is say, Lord, just use it all. Use whatever. Do anything you want to hear. Just let it glorify you. Lord, do what you want in and through my life. The idea is just offer ourselves to God just as we are, all our imperfections, our impediments, our handicaps, whatever, and watch God use and bless and glorify himself through it if we'll just yield that to him. I've seen it time and again, and it is awesome. So he says, who's made in the mouth? I'll be your mouth. Well, verse 13, Moses tries another approach here, but he said, oh my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. In other words, send somebody else, Lord. I'm not your man. Just let me out of this thing. Verse 14, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. In other words, God will be using him to tell his brother, Aaron, what to say. And you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs. So the response about send somebody else, God says, look, I'll give you your brother to go with you too, and I'll use both of you here. I'll give you a companion. I'll give you someone to go with you. He'll be a kind of spokesman. Well, this ends God's commission of Moses. Verse 18. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt, and see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. So now this 80-year-old man with a staff in his hand and the promises of God upon him, the call of God upon him, heads back to Egypt. Verse 19. Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. So again, he's just outlining to Moses what he's to do and how he's to go about it. He says, now, get on the road, and when you get there, make sure you do all these things I've told you to do. Verse 24. And it came to pass on the way at the encampment. So they're on the way back to Egypt, but they camp. They settle in for the night. At this encampment, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Whoa, wait a minute. What's this about? Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. So he let him go. Then she said, you are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. You remember, God had commanded the Jews to circumcise their children. We know that that's a commandment that he's placed upon them. Apparently this had not been done because it takes place right here for the son of Moses. As Moses' wife, Zipporah, sees God dealing with Moses on this thing, she grabs a stone, a sharp stone, and circumcises their son. But she's not too wild about it, is she? Remember, they haven't done this so far. She's not wild about it. So she cast the foreskin at his feet and said, here, but you are a husband of blood to me. So he let him go. This intercession, this act of Zipporah works, so to speak. But it is speculated that this maybe, we don't know, it's just speculation, that this might be the point in which Moses sends his wife and his son back home. For we do not read of them now until they come out to greet him upon his return to the land. And the Lord said to Aaron, verse 27, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So now he goes over to Aaron, who's back in Egypt, says, now go out to meet Moses. So he went out and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him, and all the signs which he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. Aaron, at God's calling, goes out to meet Moses. Moses shares all that's going on. The two of them head off on their calling. They go to the heads of Israel. They share at the heads of Israel. And they do all these signs. And just, what do you know? God went before them and they believe. They join in with it. And they now come to understand that indeed God has heard them and is working on their behalf. He's looked upon their affliction. He's visited the children of Israel, as it says. And they do what? They bow their heads and worship. The proper response when we realize what God has done for us, what He is doing for us, what He will be doing for us, is just this: to worship Him. Jesus Christ, our deliverer, our salvation. Truly, He is worthy of our worship because of the deliverance He's working out on our behalf. Let's stand. You made four chapters. All right. Zipping right along. We're going to close in a song of worship to do just what the text ends with tonight, to worship Him. who has worked such an awesome deliverance for us. If you need prayer tonight, there'll be prayer partners in the prayer room. Make sure you avail yourself of prayer.